We're going to be looking this morning at 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 to 6. That passage can be found in your pew Bible on page 959. But before we start that, let's bow together for a word of prayer. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that we have the freedom and opportunity to meet here in this way this morning. We want, in everything we do here this morning, for you to be glorified, your name to be lifted high, for Jesus to be exalted among us, and that the world may see that he is exalted. We pray this morning that as we open up your word together and look into it and meditate on it for the next few moments, that your Holy Spirit will guide us, open the eyes of our understanding that we may see wonderful things in your law. Holy Spirit, guide me as I speak, that only your truth may proceed from this mouth this morning. I do not want to preach my own ideas, but only your truth, which is the only truth we have. Thank you, Lord, for your truth, the Word of God, which we have so freely available to us today. Guide us now, Lord, as we look into your Word. We commit this service into your hands. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. I want to just say, I don't know if I'm always at ease being up here, and sometimes I resist the idea of being speaking to you from this position, but one thing I have learned over the years, and one thing that has been a great blessing to me, is the time I spend preparing a sermon. I learn so much. And I hope you're ready to learn with me now as we open up the Word of God. We're going to look together at this passage this morning in order to determine what the Apostle John had in mind when he wrote this, and how his writings, especially the epistle, this epistle, and more particularly this passage, impacted the early church. We will also try to determine his motivation for writing this. John had a significant role in the establishment of the church and is recognized as a member of the inner circle of Jesus' disciples. This is well illustrated when we look at passages such as Matthew 17, where we find the account of Peter, James, and John being taken up into a high mountain, where they witness Jesus being transfigured and interacting with Moses and Elijah. His inclusion in the inner circle is well documented, both in the scriptures and in extra-biblical accounts. John is known to have been a key figure in the establishment of the church at Ephesus. So this letter may have been intended for the believers in Ephesus, but according to John 1, 5, verse 13, which says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. This is also written then to all who believe in the name of the Son of God, which would include the believers of this present age. If I were to title this message, I'd call it Christ our Advocate. So we're going to read 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 to 6. found in your Pew Bible again on page 959. Beginning with verse 1, he says, "My little children, I'm writing this to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, but not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." We're going to divide this passage into three sections. The first section, verses 1 and 2. The second, verses 3 and 4. And the third, verses 5 and 6. I learned this from our pastor Josh when he was preaching from Psalm 89 a few weeks ago. Divide everything into three sections. So then, verses 1 and 2. "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, but not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." As he does so frequently, John addresses his readers as children or beloved, indicating his close relationship with them. John most likely sees them as his spiritual children in the sense that he instigated their relationship with Jesus. Here he addresses his readers as my little children. Apparently the best translations omit the word my in this verse. And this particular phrase is found only here. This expression, however, does not necessarily imply that he sees his writers as persons of younger age, although he could have. Rather, this is a term of endearment. Although John may have been using this language in light of his advanced age, he addresses them as a father or maybe a grandfather might, someone older and wiser. This is also an expression of spiritual authority as an apostle. He had been given authority as an apostle by the Lord himself. So the authority given to him by God as an apostle, his tender affection for them, and his age work together to demonstrate his authority over his readers. In Galatians 4:19, where we read, "My little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth, until Christ is formed in you." Here the Apostle Paul addresses his readers with the same words, "my little children." He refers to here to his readers as spiritual children. He introduced them to the truth of the gospel, led them to Christ, nurtured them, and longed to see Christ's likeness demonstrated in their lives. He says he is writing these things to them that you may not sin. So with that statement, he's acknowledging that he believes that his audience, whom he has referred to as his little children, is susceptible to sin. This is not to say sin as little as you possibly can. Rather, what he is saying is don't sin at all. But we know that even as believers, we all do sin every day. And I speak from experience. We harbor thoughts, speak words, commit actions that do not glorify God. These thoughts, words, and actions are sin. We need to constantly keep up our guard against sin. We can do this by dependence on the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives in conjunction with dependence on the Word of God. Both are essential in our battle against sin. But we must remember that the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives will never contradict what He has spoken in the Word of God. He is the author of this book, and He will not contradict Himself. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans 6, "What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase?" And then emphatically he says, "By no means." So he means that. I took that from the NIV. We're not saved to live a life of sin, darkness, and disobedience. Rather, we are saved to live a life of righteousness, holiness, and Christ-likeness for the glory of God. So we learn from our text here that the gospel discourages sin. These things, referring to the statement made in 1 John 1, 6 and 7, if we claim we have fellowship with Him, yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, purifies us from all sin. NIV again. The fact that sin exists even in the believer is confirmed in John 1 verse 9. If we confess our sins, and he's speaking to believers, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. ESV. This is a gracious provision of the forgiveness of sin for the believer, but not a license to sin. We cannot, we must not view sin as inevitable, regard sin as tolerable, or fail to battle against it. As believers, we're the object of Christ's remedial work. He came to save His people from their sin. Ephesians 1, verses 4 to 7. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He blessed us in the Beloved. In Him, we have redemption through His blood and forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. And also Titus 2, verse 14, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. We are redeemed by Christ at great cost. The great cost of our salvation should work as a deterrent to sin. Romans 8:32, God spared not His own Son. And 1 Peter 1:18, we are not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold. Our redemption from sin is so costly that we cannot, we must not, and dare not trifle with sin. we're also influenced by the work of our Savior and motivated to love God. And our love for God is our greatest motivation to avoid sin at all costs. Secondly, another lesson we learn from this text is that as believers, we're prone to sin. He writes, if anyone does sin, our proneness to sin is fueled by two issues, the way I see it. First of all, our subjection to temptation. We know that the enemy of our souls prowls around like a roaring lion, 1 Peter 5:8. His greatest desire is for us to live a defeated life, constantly unable to resist temptation and falling into sin again and again. I'm not speaking here about a believer who sins without remorse. Those who can sin without remorse are not truly believers at all. But I'm speaking of those who are constantly falling into sin but are truly remorseful and repentant. More often, though, Satan comes as an angel of light. Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, according to 2 Corinthians 11, verse 14, and uses deceptive ways to lure us into sin. Darkness and light in the Scriptures are metaphors for evil and good. So an angel of light would seem to be a good thing, and we're drawn in by it. But even more than the prior two examples, we're often drawn in by what we read a few verses later in this chapter. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desire of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. That's found in 1 John 2, verse 16. The desires of the flesh and the desire of the eyes and the pride of life has a reference to the temptations daily thrown at us by the world around us. Our society has been very cleverly and thoroughly influenced by Satan so that we cannot avoid daily encounters with these things because we rub shoulders, so to speak, every day with the world around us. Many of the things the world throws at us seem harmless but are really filled with great danger, and we must avoid falling into these temptations at all costs. Thankfully, we have the indwelling Holy Spirit and the sure Word of God to help us in our battle with sin and temptation. The second issue that fuels our proneness to sin is our own sinful nature. Every one of us has a natural tendency to sin. We're always ready to sin. We don't always keep our sensual desires in check. Thus, we sometimes, or should I say often, fall victim to our sensual desires, believing this will bring us pleasure or gain. These sensual desires can involve sexual sin, greed, the desire to seek glory for ourselves, social status. Some of us worship our own families, etc. We become involved in many different activities and issues that distract us from our true purpose, which is to glorify God. We sacrifice future, long-term, and eternal gain for temporal pleasures and gain. This is the result of a defective spiritual perception or moral weakness or both. Thirdly, the gospel offers grace to believers who do sin. As we have already noted, Every believer sins. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Jesus Christ is our representative before the Father. The word translated advocate here means one who stands by us, or we could say stands in our place. When someone is charged with a crime, they usually find a lawyer to represent them. Those who attempt to represent themselves do so at great risk of failure. Some might call them foolish to even try. A lawyer can represent their client before a judge without the stigma of the guilt, because the lawyer is not guilty of the crime, as their client may be accused of. In a similar way, but much more profoundly, Christ can represent us before the Father because he is not guilty. He is Jesus Christ, the righteous, in the truest sense of the word. He's able to represent us standing before God, facing him, and securing for us the forgiveness and favor which we so desperately need. Christ, being perfectly righteous, can stand face to face with God and defend us, unlike us, who are unrighteous and unfit to face God. So Christ appears before God on our behalf. Christ is also spoken of as the propitiation for our sins in verse 2. He is the propitiation for our sins, but not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Let's have a look at the word propitiation. In ancient times, this word was used to define whatever turns aside the wrath of the gods. But we don't want to be too quick to adopt the use of the word in its hedonistic sense. The New Testament offers no definition of this word, but simply states the fact that propitiation is required for salvation. And the scripture makes it clear that this propitiation comes through the work of Christ on our behalf. There's also no reference to any particular portion of the life or work of Christ this propitiation is attributed to. So I think we may conclude from that the propitiation is a result of the whole of Christ's life, work, ministry, death, resurrection, ascension, and intercession for us. Romans 3, verses 22 to 26 reads, "For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." In Christ, God is not reconciling himself to man. Such reconciliation is not required. Man was alienated from God, not God from man. And man alienated himself from God by rebelling against him. In Christ, God is reconciling man to himself, not himself to man. And I think Pastor Josh read that earlier to us, a reference to that as well. Well, let's proceed on to verses 3 and 4. "And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. In these next two verses, we see the use of the word know used three times. The word know is used in the Bible in several different ways. First of all, it may mean to acknowledge. That is how we see the word used in John 10:27, which reads, "My sheep know my voice." And if we know his voice, we also know him. We know him as God, the Son of God, the ruler of the whole world. But more than that, we know him as our shepherd, our Savior and Lord. The word know may also mean to believe, as referenced in John 17, verse 3, where Jesus is praying and he says, "And this is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." Obviously, that came from the King James Version. Maybe I'm giving away my age here. In this instance, knowing is used in the sense of faith in Christ for salvation and Christ-like living. This word may also be used to express the meaning of experience. It is said of Christ, "He knew no sin." In other words, he never experienced sin. He was completely without sin. We can also find the word know to indicate communion with God. We acquaint ourselves with him, speak to him in prayer, we praise him, we confide in him, and we receive full forgiveness of our sin through knowing him. But most of all, knowing him means we keep his commandments. This means that we keep his commands in our hearts, remembering and obeying them. Because of our fallen nature, we will never, in our life on this earth, fully obey his commands. We're unable to accomplish this. Nevertheless, every true believer has an earnest and deep desire to fully obey. The Christian's greatest and deepest desire is to be truly Christ-like, which is another way of saying we will obey his commands. The word is also used to express assurance of salvation, that we may know and be assured that we have eternal life. 1 John 5, verse 13 reads, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." How is obedience to his commands evidence of regeneration or the new birth? The motivation for our obedience to the commands of Christ is our love for him. That's one evidence. Our obedience to his commands is voluntary. Psalm 119, verse 173 says, I have chosen your precepts. Not to say that we have a choice about obeying his commands, but we can choose not to obey them if we want to. We have a command from him to obey. Our obedience must include obedience to all of his commands, not just those easy to obey commands. This is a quote I read. I think they claimed it was Mark Twain that made this statement. He said, "I find it much more difficult to obey the passages of Scripture that I do understand than those that I don't understand. And we know what he is saying there. The commands of Scripture are usually not very hard to understand, but often hard to execute because of our sinful and rebellious nature. Our obedience must be consistent and lifelong. True believers obey him all the days of their lives, Luke 1, verses 74 and 75, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. But if we say we know him and do not obey his commands, we are convicted liars. And this is much worse than lying under oath. As serious as that may be, lying under oath may result in a prison sentence, but lying about knowing him will undoubtedly result in eternal punishment. In order to avoid eternal punishment, we must truly know him and not just say we know him. We cannot. We must not treat these clear, authoritative declarations of God, of God's sovereign will, casually or as mere nothing. Whoever does so is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Not in him anywhere. Not in him at all. Whoever says they know God, as the Gnostics of that day did, who pretended to have great knowledge of the Scriptures of God and of Christ, but does not keep his commands, does not strive towards Christ's likeness, is a liar, and by his life contradicts what he says. Just another way of declaring what 1 John 1:8 says, the truth is not in us. A life of faith is necessarily linked to the obedience of the commands of Christ. In other words, for the believer, obedience is not an option. Let me say it this way. No obedience, no true regeneration. Or maybe a better way to put it would be, if there's no regeneration, there will be no obedience. That is to say, obedience is the result of the new birth. Verses 5 and 6. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. According to the previous verses, 4 that is, which describes the person who merely calls himself or herself a Christian, but does not strive towards Christ's likeness, such a person is a liar. But here we are made aware of those who keep his word, truly love God, and by this we know we are in him. The believer professes his love for God, and that love is demonstrated by his obedience to the known will of God. And we know the will of God because we know the word of God. The will of God is clearly stated in his word. Our love for God and obedience work together. One cannot exist without the other. If we declare our position in Christ, we are morally bound to demonstrate that declaration by walking as he walked. We have an obligation to imitate the Son, who himself is a concrete expression of the will of God. The obligation is internal and personal. The imitation must be exact. Not to say that we replicate his miracles, walking on water, turning water into wine, and feeding 5,000 people, but rather that we demonstrate godly character as he did. I'll close with this verse, and then we'll look at a couple of applications. Micah 6, verse 8, which says, "He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God." Let's come to a couple of simple applications here. I'm speaking to you, dear brother, sister in Christ, as well as to myself. Let us demonstrate our love for God by walking humbly with him, obeying everything he has commanded us, not to earn our salvation. We cannot earn our salvation by our own work, but in this way, demonstrating our love for the Savior. And if you have no desire to walk as he walked, maybe what is required in your life is the new birth. The new birth may only be accomplished by repentance and through the personal trust in Christ as both your Savior and Lord. This means you will be saved from judgment through the power and the work of the Holy Spirit in your life, and that you will have a new desire and the power to walk as he walked, live as he lived. I don't know if the music team has another song or not. No? Well, I'll just close in prayer then, and then we'll be dismissed. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word that we have heard this morning. We just pray, Lord, that as we go from here, every one of us may apply these truths to our own lives. We pray that you'd be with us this week as we go out into the world, rub shoulders with the world and our influence. Help us, Lord, to, in spite of the influences we feel from the world around us, that we may remain faithful to you and to your word and to your commands. We pray now, Lord, that you'd use us this week for your honor and glory in everything we do, that you may be glorified. Be with those who are traveling, those who are working, that as we interact with people in our community, that you, people would witness what they see in our lives, and that we may also be brave and courageous and vocalize our faith to those around us. We pray these things in Jesus' name, and now, Lord, we pray, dismiss us with your blessing. Amen.